1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're partway through this chapter. We're in the section where Paul is answering some questions in the church of Corinth. And the question that came up that he is responding to is, what do we do with meat that's been offered to idols? There would be pagan temples in Corinth, Zeus, Aphrodite, whatever. And people would bring in their sacrifices to those pagan idols, bring in a bull, bring in a lamb, bring in whatever. The animal would be killed. Part of it would be burned on the altar. Part of it, the priests of those false deities would take some. And the rest would be sold in what was called the shambles, in kind of the marketplace, the open-air market. And there was a division within the church as to whether or not believers were allowed to eat that meat. Some, because it was sold at a discount, said, yeah, that's great, let's go, who cares? Others, who were offended by the idea of meat that had already been laid on the altar to a pagan god, eating that, thought, we could never. And the question is, what should we do with this? And although you and I don't necessarily struggle with whether or not we eat meat that's been offered to Zeus, because I haven't seen many Zeus cows come through Lincoln anywhere, it has bearing on Christian liberty and laying down your rights. And the part we had gone through was Israel's example, because many of them were saying, well, I can do whatever I want, doesn't matter, I've got all these blessings, I've been born again, I've been baptized, I take communion, who cares what I do? And Paul had laid out in the first part of chapter 10 Israel's example, and he said, well, if that's your attitude, let me remind you about Israel as a nation. Remember how they were all baptized through the Red Sea in a figure unto Moses, going through the Red Sea, and there was the cloud there, that was a type of baptism, about how they ate bread from heaven, sort of like the communion, there was this manna that fell from heaven, and they drank spiritual water from a rock, the Lord provided for them miraculously, and yet, because of their idolatry and because of their grumbling and complaining, they didn't enter into, in their lack of faith, they didn't enter into the promised land. And many of them, he said, which was generous because it really was out of 2 to 3 million, all but two, didn't make it in and died in the wilderness. And he said, and then picking up in verse 12, wherefore, in other words, given that example, let him that thinketh he standeth in his blessings and his privileges, take heed lest he fall. And he said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God's faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You're not suffering from some temptation or desire or some trap laid for you that's different than anything anyone else has ever suffered or had to struggle with. You know, your situation is not unique to you. And yet, no matter what the situation you may be facing, the Lord has made a way for you to escape. It may be that that way to escape is the last part of the sentence in verse 13, that you're able to bear it. That might be your way of escape, is that you could just hold up. The Lord knows if you stay close to him, you'll be able to endure the temptation. Or it may be a way of avoidance. He says in verse 14, which is where we're really picking up, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, we spend a lot of time doing various things in our lives to induce muscle memory. It is all about muscle memory. Learning to play the guitar is finding the right fingerings on the fretboard, figuring out that when I hold these strings down in this position and strum them over here, it will make a particular note or particular sound. If you're learning to play the piano, the muscle memory is, okay, I can move this and it'll make this noise. If you're learning karate, the muscle memory is, okay, you know, Daniel-san. Son of the law. Oh, no, in, out, you know, and he teaches him how to do this by training his muscles to have the right memory so that he can do things without thinking. Anybody who plays sports, you learn to shoot foul shots by shooting them over and over and over, and you're taught to get a routine. Okay, you bounce the ball however many times it is for you, one, two, three, take a breath, follow through, don't step ahead. And you do it over and over and over so that it just happens. You do it with baseball, swinging the bat. That's why batting practice goes on forever, because you want to learn that perfect swing so that it just happens and your muscles learn how to do it without thinking. Well, in the same way, we should be like Joseph was in the Old Testament, developing muscle memory. And it got to the place where Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, who got him alone and grabbed him by the clothes and said, lie with me. Then he ran. I mean, he didn't even think a second time. He had practiced in his mind getting away so many times that he didn't have to think about it again. He had induced muscle memory to flee. where the problem comes in with so many people is they practice in their mind the muscle memory of indulging in their fantasy and then thinking if the opportunity ever really arises, well, then I'll flee. Well, it doesn't work that way. You will do what you practice to do. Anybody who's done firearms training knows. You practice from all different scenarios, all different angles and positions, how to draw quickly, find the front sight, get it on target, and slowly squeeze off rounds. You will do what you train to do. If you train to do something poorly, it's like even learning to shoot a basketball. You know, there are certain things they tell you. You want to have your elbow in. You don't want it out, because if it's out, it's just going to go who knows where. But if it's in, it has a tendency. You want to flick that wrist and let it just kind of hang and follow through. Those things, if you practice poorly, you will perform poorly. If you practice right, you'll perform right. So you and I should be people who practice in our mind fleeing so that when the opportunity comes, we can run away from anything that's going to take us away from the Lord. Because that's what idolatry is, ultimately. It's not like practice running from a little statue of Buddha in case you happen to see one in the store. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the action or the attitude of the heart that takes you away from God and towards something else. And, of course, then he continues to Corinth, which was proud of how smart they were. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. And you guys are wise. All right. Well, think about what I just said. Am I telling you the truth or not? And now he's going to go back and try to apply what he just taught about Israel and fleeing idolatry to the whole perspective of eating meats offered to idols. And he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion there, the Greek word is koinonia. It means partnership, fellowship, to participate in something together. He says, when we do this thing, when we practice communion, remembering the Lord in communion, isn't it, you know, didn't he say, this is my blood, this is my body? Isn't this the communion, the sharing of the body of Christ? He says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Israel's culture understood in that day, they had a particular view on how you would eat with somebody. You remember when Jesus walked the earth, the religious leaders were always down on him because he ate with everybody. And one of the worst things they could say about him is he'll eat with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Because when you ate in that culture with somebody, it was more than just sharing a meal. You were becoming one with them. There would be a common bowl. There would be a common loaf. When Jesus, at the Last Supper, took the bread and broke it, he didn't take the cracker and snap it. It was unleavened bread, tear off a piece, hand it to the next guy, tears off a piece. The cup, many times, the past cup. You ever do that? I remember as a kid going to the Episcopal Church, and they did, like, communion. They had, like, the big silver cup and the big silver plate, and it was at the front, and you'd get up, and you'd go to the front, and somebody would put that little round wafer with the imprint, like the watermark of a cross on it on your tongue that tasted like nothing but sort of dissolved. And then they'd go for that cup. And you're seeing this line of people going, and you're seeing one dude with a little washcloth going, you know, just doing a little, I'm sorry. It's not just the outside of the cup, because, you know, you ever drink after somebody hands you a soda, and you see part of the bread from their sandwich floating in the top, and you think, I don't want that. I don't know what happened there. There's only certain people I'll do that with. You know, we're recovering from the plague of strep going through my house. Six for six. All six of us caught strep throat. All of us are popping antibiotics. I'm pretty much by it, but if you don't want to shake my hand, I won't be offended. Well, one of the things you do is after you get on antibiotics, you go through it for a couple of days, everybody knows you have to rotate the toothbrush, because your toothbrushes harbor the germs. You know, it was in your mouth yesterday, and they just sort of cook on your toothbrush till the next time you brush that night, hopefully, or maybe not till the next day, depending on your habits, or hopefully at least in a few days. But you swap them all out. And one of the things that we decided is we realized in our bathroom, we had one cup to hold the toothbrushes, and another cup to hold the toothpaste, you know, that stayed in a cup so it wasn't all over the sink. But here you've got six, there's six of us, six toothbrushes all in a cup facing each other, you know. And so you know what goes on. I mean, they can jump, but stuff happens in between those bristles. And now there are six separate, well, actually there's five. There's five separate cups in our bathroom. They have names for each of the children. Now they have their own little tube of toothpaste now. They're not going to be taking their brush and squishing it across the bridge of my toothpaste. No. My wife and I, we've decided it's okay for us to keep ours in the same cup, because let's be honest, we're going to be kissing anyway, so it's going to happen. That's not a big deal. But, well, in the Middle Eastern culture, when you sit down to eat with somebody, you know, it's the dip, and you bit, and you dip again. I mean, there was a common bowl, and I'd take a bite of my bread, I'd slop it in sauce and take a bite, and then you'd do it, and which means you'd pick up what I left, and you'd... So many people were very careful because they said, look, when you do that, when you're partaking of the same loaf, you're literally becoming one with that person. So you have to be very careful who you eat with. Well, Jesus said, I don't care. I'll eat with anybody. They want to eat with me, I'll eat with them. And if they want to be one with me, I'll be one with them. I don't mind. And so Paul's saying here, hey, this cup of communion is one bread, one body. We're all sinners. We're all part of one body. We're all together. In fact, he gives an example in verse 18. He says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? Because if you read the Old Testament law, some of the sacrifices were sin sacrifices, but there were some that were fellowship offerings. And you'd bring in your lamb, and it would be slaughtered, and part of it would go on the fire for the Lord. He was dad. He'd take the nasty bits, the intestines and all that, you know, the part nobody wanted. Part of it would go to the priest, and part would go to the worshiper. And it would be like you would be sitting down and the Lord would consume the smoke of the fire would go up and that would be his part and you'd be eating your part. And in some way, it was like you were sitting down to have dinner with Dad, with God the Father. And he's saying, didn't Israel do that? When they sat down at this meal, they became one in some ways with God. He says, well, what say I then? That the idol is anything or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He had just told us back in chapter 8, verse 4, that an idol is nothing and there's only one God. But I say, he says in verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. See, any false religion that has come up down through the ages has a demonically inspired element behind it. That's not new. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord said, people provoked him to jealousy when they sacrificed unto devils and not to God. That there are demonic things behind all false religions. And when you are partaking of that altar in a worship sense, you are actually becoming one with the element behind that worship. And so he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Because, first of all, that's grossly inconsistent. You remember what the Lord's position all the way through the Old Testament, and it was said probably most clearly by Elijah back in 1 Kings 18, is he got up in front of the nation, and they were messing around. On one hand, they would worship God, and then they'd turn around and they'd worship Baal. And he got in front of everybody and said, how long are you going to be halt between two opinions? How long are you going to be lame? That's what halt means. Are you guys going to be lame and kind of have one foot on each side of the road? You're straddling the line. He said, if God is God, serve him. If Baal is Baal, serve him. But you got to choose one way or the other. Joshua, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve. Well, you got to pick a side. Well, if you are at one hand going into a pagan temple and partaking of a feast there in celebration to that idol and then turning around and thinking you can do it with God, now that's grossly inconsistent. You're sending a mixed message. In fact, it's patently offensive to God. Look what he says in the next verse, verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It is so offensive to him when we put anything else in a place that's supposed to be his. You remember the commandments, Exodus chapter 20. What's verse 3 say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean the word before me. It doesn't mean in front of me. He's not saying I want to be number one. You can have God number 2, 3, 4. If you want to pick Zeus, Aphrodite, Hermes, and any of these other ones, that's fine as long as I'm number one. No. Before me means in my presence. Take them away from before me. I don't want to see them. Well, that's the idea. You can have no other gods before me. It's me and you and nobody else. And when you are playing a mixed game, and again, we don't eat in pagan temples, but we worship the same thing they do. People worship Mammon today. That's the god of money back then. People worship Aphrodite today. It's the god of sex. People worship Molech, the god of convenience, where they would sacrifice their children to Molech because they'd get pregnant worshiping the god of sex. People do that today. They just worship the thing behind that. And when we do that, as believers, it's grossly offensive to God. He's jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. It's not like God is saying, I wish I could be you. No, he's jealous for us. He's jealous for our attention. You know, if you want to read something eye-opening, go to Ezekiel chapter 16 and read through that and think about what it's saying. The Lord very blatantly lays out when someone that he has taken and cleaned up and given gifts to goes back to their old ways and even uses those gifts in the service of something else, he treats it as if they're committing adultery with him, that they're fornicating, that it's like a wife has turned on her husband. And the truth is, we're the bride of Christ. That's what we're called in the New Testament, the bride of Christ. As the church, we are collectively, we are the bride of Christ. And yet, how many believers, or how many times do we, and let's be honest, it's all of us, whenever we are guilty of taking something and putting it in a place that should belong to God, we're unfaithful to our groom. We're cheating on our groom. When we have things in our life that hold a higher place than he does, and it's easy to tell, because if there's something that he has commanded you to do, but you say, I don't want to do that because I want to do this, it has a higher place than he does. It's the way it is. You're being unfaithful. And he is jealous for us. Shouldn't we be for him? So he says, as a result of that, all things are lawful for me. I've been set free. I mean, that's, Christian is liberty. Some people think Christians is all about being ruled. I don't want to become a Christian because it's don't do this and don't do that. No, it's not. Christians have more freedom than anyone because we've been set free from sin. We don't have to anymore. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well. And the point he's going to get to and play out is, look, even if you do have the liberty to do something, the question you have to ask is, what effect is it going to have on others as well, not just on you? And so here's his practical application of that point. Whatsoever, in verse 25, is sold in the shambles, the place where they'd sell the idol meat, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. And he's saying, you know what? Just because a meat has been sacrificed to an idol doesn't mean it's demon-infected. Those people who get really caught up in demonology, oh, you can't have that because that thing has been offered to an idol, so now it's got a curse on it. Paul says, whatever. You know what? Eat the meat. It's meat. It goes in, it nourishes you, it goes out. There is no demonic element or spiritual element to the food. Even Jesus said, look, don't you understand? Whatever goes in your mouth goes through the pipes, gets cast out in the draught. That's not what defiles you. What's on the inside and comes back out, that's what defiles you. The meat, big deal. And so Paul's application is, whatever. Just eat it. Don't ask any questions. You can have it all. And that's so much more freeing than what the Jews had. You know, you read through Leviticus chapter 11, and there were certain things you were prohibited from eating. Leviticus chapter 11 is the bird section. And among those birds that you were not allowed to eat, because God wants to deny every good thing to you, is you couldn't eat the vulture, you couldn't eat the raven, you couldn't eat the stork, you couldn't eat the owl, either the small or the great, and you couldn't eat bats. Now, personally, I'm walking in victory in not eating bats. I really haven't been struggling, but it's nice to know that if I decide one night, I see one flying around, I get the pool skimmer out, and I catch one of those bad boys, I'm free to eat that bat. It's open to me, whatever goes. There's no restriction on what I want to eat, because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If I want to be, you know, Bear Grylls and eat grubs, and I want to eat, you know, snakes and whatever else is out in the wild, or whatever nasty thing that he eats, that's okay. Paul says no restrictions. But, verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, and take note of that, Paul says, hey, if an unbeliever invites you over for dinner, and you want to go, go for it. You don't have to live in a monastery. It's okay to hang out with non-believing people, obviously trying to lead them to the faith, but there's no restriction. You don't have to become a Christian and have only Christian friends and eat only Christian food and watch only Christian TV and listen to Christian music, whatever. I mean, you can have friends who are outside of the church. Of course, your goal is to love them and hope that they'll turn. But that's okay if you'd be disposed to go. And whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. God's kingdom, when it comes to food, don't ask, don't tell policy is in effect. All right, you don't have to ask where it came from. Somebody serves you up a steak, you know, does it matter? Eat the steak. Be glad for the steak. You don't have to ask. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He quotes that again, and he's basically saying, look, if you go there and there's somebody else there who says, oh, that was sacrificed to idols, he said, well, then don't eat it for his sake. Because you know what? The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. Go grab a bat. If you don't want to eat that, if it's an idol meat, get a bat, get a steak, grab an owl, whatever you need. You know, eat the eagle. It's okay. As long as it doesn't violate local laws, of course. But He says, conscience in verse 29, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And the question that's going to come up is, but it doesn't violate my conscience. I can eat the meat. I don't care. I'm strong. It's okay for me. What about my liberty? What if? And he's going to say, that's your question. What about my liberty? Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And Paul says, well, for if I be by grace a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles nor the church of God. He kind of lays out a little quick way to figure out whether you should eat it or not. Three things. First of all, can you, you know, by grace, verse 30, that I've given thanks for. I've prayed over this. I've said, you know, God, bless this cheeseburger, this steak burger, this idol burger, whatever. What's the big deal? Well, can you say thanks to God for what you're about to consume? I mean, that's a good personal thing. Can I really thank the Lord for what I'm about to eat? Well, yeah, then go for it. That's rule number one. Number two, do whatever you do to the glory of God. Is God glorified by whatever I'm going to partake of? Whatever I'm about to eat, whatever I'm about to drink, whatever I'm about to ingest in some way or other, is God glorified? You know, some things make a wonderful rope, but I don't think you should be ingesting them in vapor form. You think about that for a minute. There are certain things that you're not going to give glory to the Lord by stoning yourself on something or by making yourself drunk on something. That doesn't bring glory to the Lord, so it fails the test. So I would say no, don't do it. And does it give offense? You know, is a weaker brother or sister or a potential somebody who isn't saved but would be stumbled or led astray by what you're doing? If that's going to happen, then you should abstain. If it passes all those tests, go for it. It's not about rules. It's about principle. God, Paul is just laying out, look, if you can go through these simple tests, then go for it. It's free for you. But if it's going to cause somebody to stumble, don't. Because look, what he says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, and the real question is, whose profit am I seeking when I do these things? If I'm all about, well, I have the liberty and I have the freedom to do this and I don't care what anybody else thinks, oh, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Me, I don't care about you. Yeah, that says Christ real loud. No, it doesn't. It says you. You got an I. I got an I problem. No. If you're seeking to win people in every area of life, and truthfully, that should be, our actions should all be seeking to win people to be an example. Not my own profit, but the profit of others. That's the hallmark. And really, verse 1 of chapter 11 probably should have been. I mean, these chapter and verse breaks are somewhat arbitrary. I think the first verse of chapter 11 is the conclusion of that whole thought. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also am of Christ. And that really is what we should say. Somebody wants to know, what does it look like? Because they're asking specific questions. What about meats offered to idols? And Paul says, well, in that specific case, go for it. Unless it's going to cause someone to stumble, in which case, don't. But whatever the case, just follow me. You want to know how you should act? Remember what I did when I was there? Do that. You want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Follow me. And truthfully, all of us as believers should be living in such a way that if someone came up to me who knows you and says, what does it mean to be a Christian? How should I live? I can say, well, go to them and watch their life. Watch what they watch on TV, see how they treat their wife and their kids, see how they, what they consume, where they spend their money, see how they spend their time, what entertains them. That's what it's like to be a believer. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You remember how Christ was? Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He took on the form of humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was willing to lay everything down so that you and I could be saved. He was willing to lay all his freedom and all his glory and all his honor and all everything he had for the hope of winning you and I. And Paul says, that's how we should be. You follow me as I do that. That's what Paul says. Now, as we continue, he turns on the sarcasm a little bit. Pray for me. This is an interesting and somewhat difficult chapter. I'll try not to confuse you. If you're confused, it's okay. He says, now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. I read that and I have to think he's being sarcastic, because he's been for about 10 chapters now spanking them for not doing what he said when he was there and not being, you know, and being divided over him. And in 2 Corinthians, he's going to say how people are saying that he is weak and his appearance isn't very great and he's a poor speaker personally. Not that impressive. So I don't think they're remembering him in high terms, and I don't think they've been obedient, because he just went through that whole section. What? Didn't I tell you in another letter not to do this? What? Don't you remember what I said? So he's being all sarcastic. And as we go through this, I would ask you, just especially if you're feminine, don't get mad and leave until the end, okay? If you want to get mad at the end, that's okay. If you want to get mad when I'm done, but let me get through a few verses. And I didn't write this, okay? Let's just say I didn't write this, but this has bearing, so just let's just try to get into this a little bit. What he's going to go into over the next few chapters is he's going to be talking about order in the church, and specifically some disorder that was going on in Corinth. The first part of chapter 11, he's going to talk about disorder in male-female roles within the church, okay, and within marriage, that's part of that, that was going on in Corinth. The second half of 11, he's going to talk about some disorder that was happening in communion and coming to the Lord's table. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, and yes, that includes the love chapter, it's part of it, he's going to talk about disorder and things out of order dealing with spiritual gifts operating in the church. So that's where we're going. The next couple weeks I really like, because I really like chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Corinthians. It's one of my favorite sections. I just had my Bible fixed. I got it rebound and everything. And this section is about the section why I had to have it done. These pages were so fallen. I had them taped in there. The binding was ripped apart, because last time I taught through this, I wrote so many notes in my Bible, I can't even read the text in these pages anymore, and I abused them. But this is a great section, and it's a place where people should be, at least starting with chapter 12. But we got to go through chapter 11, so don't get mad. Let's go. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Head, it means spiritual authority, okay? Although he's going to use the term interchangeably, and I will try to read them differently so you understand the difference. He's going to talk about head as in your skull, and he's going to talk head as in spiritual authority, and he's going to do it in the same sentence, so I'll try to make it clear. But starting out, he says, I want you to know the order of things, because it's important for us to understand that in God's kingdom, it is not a democracy. It's not a co-regency. It's not a congregational rule kingdom. It's a kingdom, and by a kingdom it means there is a king, and God is the king, okay? So he's set up order. He's about order. He's not about chaos. He's about order. It doesn't mean, as we go through this, that men or women are more or less valuable. It doesn't mean that. He says very clearly, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, talking about putting on Christ, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Nationality doesn't matter. There is neither bond nor free. You can be a slave. You can be a free man. There is neither male nor female. Gender doesn't matter. You are all one in Christ Jesus. As far as positional relationship, value to God, men, women, doesn't matter. Okay? Doesn't matter. You're not less valuable. In fact, most every husband here would vote you're more valuable. I would vote that way. But God also, we know, chooses the foolish things of the world. That's the way he works. So the fact that he set up order with a husband as head doesn't mean it's a compliment, okay? It could mean that he takes the lesser and puts him in charge so that we'll both grow. But anyways, here we go. Head, spiritual authority. Men and women, he's talking about within marriage, okay? You're single, you're a woman, your headship is Christ. That's the way it is. Your boyfriend is not your head. Your fiancé is not your head. You don't have to submit to him. You do not. If you choose to marry someone, you are voluntarily choosing to put yourself in submission. That's why it's a picture of Christ in the church. Okay? Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted to God the Father. He laid aside what he had, and he willingly, obediently, and he didn't want to go there. Okay? He asked in the garden 3 times, if there's any other way, could we not do this? There was no other ways, but he laid down his will. He went to the cross obediently. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. We obey Christ as a body of believers. We submit to him. Within a marriage, there is an order there too. And it's not that way, side by side. It's there is a head. Better for worse, this is the way he set it up. Know that going in, you have the opportunity to forgo it if you'd like. you should really think about who you pick for a mate, because you are putting yourself in submission to somebody, for better or for worse. Because Christ, we just read it earlier in Philippians 2, Christ, you know, it's not robbery to be equal with God. He was God, but yet he submitted humbly, and even now, what does it say the order is? The head of Christ is God, God the Father. Now, he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Read that again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his skull covered, dishonors his spiritual authority. And the spiritual authority of a man is Christ. He's saying, if a guy gets up to pray, and again, some of this is Corinth specific. We'll get there. Just relax. But he's saying, you know, if a guy prays and he feels like he's got to cover up kind of in shame, he's got to hide his head or whatever when he prays, he's dishonoring God. Why would that be? Well, he's going to tell us in a few verses that, remember, man was created in the image and likeness of God. And so that if you were covering up like you're hiding in shame, you're created in the image and likeness of God. If you're covered up as man like that, you're really dishonoring. Now, it's interesting as to how it relates to Orthodox Judaism, but we'll get there in a minute. But he just says, hey, if you're a man, you're praying with your head covered, you're dishonoring your spiritual head when you do that. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies, and notice that, Paul is saying, women in the church, praying, prophesying, not a problem, not a problem, okay? But when they do that, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. You read it again. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her cranium uncovered dishonors her spiritual authority. And who is her spiritual authority? See, women are different than men, at least women that are married. They have kind of a dual headship. They have their husband, and then they have Christ. Now, if you're married to a believing godly man, then you submit unto him as unto the Lord, and he is the authority God has placed over you. If you've married an unbeliever, you've put yourself in a weird place, because now you're in the position of supposedly submitting to a guy who actually isn't in submission to Christ. If you've got a godly man who is walking after the Lord, when you submit to him, he will be automatically leading you in what God would have you to do. If he's not, especially if he's not a believer, he's going to have you pull in a different direction. And remember, Christ is above your husband. So if he tries to take you in a way that's away from Christ, if he says, honey, let's watch some porn, honey, let's do something weird, no, you don't have to do that. You need to submit to him as unto the Lord. And if he's asking you to do something that the Lord definitely said you shouldn't do, you don't have to submit to that, okay? And you don't have to stay there and get beat up, none of that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there is an order within marriage. And in Corinth, for a woman to pray without a covering, and look, there's a reason why, and I'll show you. And read the next verse too, in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In Corinth, there was, and we've mentioned this week after week, a temple to Aphrodite in the town of Corinth. And within that, there were a thousand temple prostitutes that would go out every night and sell themselves in order to support the temple. That would be how they would worship their goddess, by going out prostituting themselves. How do you know a woman is for sale? Well, in Corinth, the way you would know is there would be no veil, no head covering, no shawl. The hair would either be cut short or shaven down. And that was, in that culture, a sign of, I'm open for business. It was like the light on top of the taxi cab vacancy. You know, that's what it was. And it meant that's what you were. And so Paul's saying, look, and even in the Middle Eastern cultures, many of them today, the women still wear coverings, because it's a sign of being in submission to your husband. It's a sign of being under authority. It's a sign of being proper. And he's saying in Corinth, for a woman to be praying uncovered like that, what she's doing is she's dishonoring not only her husband, but also Christ, because she's given the appearance, on some level, of being a prostitute, a temple prostitute. That's not honoring to her husband, and that's not honoring to Christ. And so what he says here is, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Well, if she thinks she has liberty to just rip off that covering but continue on, he says, well, if that's the case, why don't you just shave your head too? And if you were to say, oh, I'd never do that, that's the sign of a prostitute. Well then cover your head, because you're doing the same thing, just on a lesser level. And, you know, do we do that? Is that our culture here? Do we do the head covering thing? No. But, you know, even in dress, ladies, you can come in and you can be wearing something really skimpy that's inappropriate. And it's almost as if Paul was saying, in this culture, Well, you're coming in here with, you know, a string bikini? Well, come in topless. Why don't you? I'd never do that to church. Well, good, then put something on, because you're doing the same thing, just not all the way there. You might as well go all the way and show some respect to your husband and to the Lord. That's what he's saying. If shaving would be scandalous in Corinth, then so would be going uncovered. In Corinth, okay? For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. He was created in man's image and likeness. But the woman is the glory of the man. The man was created by God to bring glory to him. The woman was given to the man to bring glory to her husband. Interesting how it's so different, because religious Jews, you have to wear the yarmulke, or you have to have the hat on. You should be covered, your head covered when you pray. And they go back to Moses when his face shone after being in God's presence and he put a veil over his face. Well, Paul says for Christians, no, man, guys, uncover, whatever. But women, be covered in that society again, and we'll see that in a minute. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She wasn't created as a puppy or a toy or a plaything or anything like that. She was created as a completer. You know the story. God created everything. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. First time God says something wasn't good was when he looked at man alone and said, you know what? Adam by himself, it's not good. He's not complete to worship me in that way. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Puts him asleep. Takes, King James says rib, but it's side, takes a side of Adam, part of Adam out, and makes for him a woman, and says, you know, this is to complete you, to enable you to worship me. She isn't made as a piece of property, she's made as something to complete him, and certainly anybody who is married knows your spouse is there to make up the parts of you that lack. And I look at my wife and I, and some people say, well, opposites attract. Well, they should, because she makes up the part of me that I'm not. You know, I am dull and thick, she's spiritually sensitive. I am calloused and plod along, she's emotional. And she is sensitive to things. Now, sometimes it's good because she picks up on things that I would never pick up on. You know, she can talk to somebody and say, did you notice how upset they were? And I think, no. They said they were okay, didn't they mean it? Oh, you know. But on the other hand, when it comes to dealing, like last night, Becca come up to me again with a splinter. Mommy doesn't take out splinters in my house, I do. Because Daddy enjoys it, and he doesn't care if they scream. He knows it's for their good, and I can put up with them going, ah, 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 in order to get the splinter out. Mommy has a hard time with that. There's differences in us. We're created to complement one another. And so that's the point. And verse 10, and this is a difficult verse. I don't know why he threw this one in. I'm not really glad he did. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I think that just speaks for itself. We can just keep... No, okay, Paul. He's not talking Genesis 6, angels that fell, you know, offspring with women, any of that. No. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of the throne of God. And one of the things he sees is the angels above the throne worshiping there, saying, holy, holy, holy. And he describes them as best as he can. They've got six wings. Two of them they fly, two they cover their feet, two they cover their face. It seems even the angels, when they're in the presence of God, are in submission and humility, and their angels seem to be all about order. Remember, a third of the angels fell following Satan, who tried to usurp a position that wasn't his. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will take the throne. And so if a woman is saying, I will be like my husband, I will take the head of the household, I will do what I want, it's out of order, it's causing disunity, and it's outside of God's will. And the angels, we're told, Hebrews 1:14, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. We don't see them, but they're here. They're working in and around us. There's a whole spiritual realm we don't see. They're present. They're watching us. It's not like if you don't put a shawl over your head, some angel's going to be led to stumble and, you know, fall into sin. But what they're saying is, look, they're all about order and worship. They understand authority. They see God face to face. And when they see us acting way out of whack, it brings confusion. And so for no other sake that there is a spiritual side and there are others who are watching, we should be in submission the same as they are. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And as he's saying, look, we still need one another. It's not like there's, just because you have different ranks, and anybody who's been in the military knows this, you can have different ranks. And just because somebody has made a higher rank of like lieutenant or corporal, doesn't mean they're better than the sergeant. They may be actually quite worse. It just means that that's the rank there. It doesn't mean as far as value goes or as worth as a person. Well, he says, you know, you guys, you still need each other. For as the woman is of the man, certainly the first one was created out of man, even so is the man also by the woman. Every man since Adam was born of a mommy. There isn't a man walking that hasn't come from a woman, but all things of God. So judge in yourselves. Here's another great little piece. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Doesn't nature teach you? Okay, what is long hair? Who's got long hair? Well, he doesn't say anybody whose hair goes down above, you know, below their ears. I mean, every picture of Jesus you've ever seen, which I don't encourage pictures of Jesus, he's not clean-shaven like I am, you know. He's got hair. Just as Paul said, be followers of me even as I am of Christ, I went out yesterday and got a haircut because I didn't want to cause you to stumble by having long hair. But truth is, it's subjective. What he's saying is there should be a difference, okay? Men shouldn't look like women. Women shouldn't look like men. There should be a difference. You know, I've heard Chuck Smith and also other people talk about it. When the Calvary Chapel movement started back in the late 60s, he was pastor of an older church in California, and the hippies started getting saved and coming to his church. Now, if you've seen Chuck Smith, and I showed some video from 71 Maranatha, he's bald. He's a bald guy. I mean, he's got some around the fringe, less now, but he's basically a bald guy. And he said, here I am, a pastor of a somewhat conservative church, and I've got all of these long-haired hippies coming in. And everybody's hitting me from all sides because, don't you know, it's a shame for them to have long hair. He doesn't say it's a sin for them to have long hair. He said it's a shameful thing. And he said, you know, I could have them come in, and I could look at them with that long hair, and I could say, oh, that's a shame. See, but then again, I'd go home, and I'd look in the mirror, and I'd see my bald head, and I'd say, you know, that's a shame. So it's a subjective thing. There should be a difference. You should try to look like you are. Be cross-dressing. Don't try to... I mean, because there were people who had long hair. Look, Samson, the vow of the Nazarite was specifically not to cut your hair and let it grow long. And that was a sign of holiness. It wasn't a sign of wickedness. But the underlying point is, look, there should be a difference. But then, if any of this makes you mad or freaks you out as far as the head covering thing or the hair thing, look what he says in verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Order in general, both within the church and within marriage. And Paul goes in Timothy, talks about, you know, women teaching men and all of that. There is an order as far as within worship. It doesn't mean women aren't better leaders. In fact, in society, you know, anybody think Condoleezza Rice is a poor leader and should be kept in the kitchen? I don't think so. I think, you know, there are a lot of women who are much better at it than men. Just within the church, God's economy, within marriage, God has set up an order, and he said this is the way it's going to be. As far as the specific way that plays out, like in Corinth, where hair length and coverings had significance to the society, do it in such a way that it brings glory to God. The application, in light of the prostitution, the local customs, is that the women should be covered. But if it's a point of contention, understand, none of the other churches have this custom, and it's really not a problem, Paul's saying. So the whole covering thing, and look, and I know there are some, there was a lady I remember who used to come to church at Calvary when I was down in Orrington, who every time Ken got ready to teach would unroll her little shawl and sit next to her husband and put it over her head. God bless you. Wear your shawl if you feel better with that. I'd sit next to her in my baseball hat, and I would feel just fine with my head covered because it really wasn't a big deal in that culture. But there's no such custom in the other churches of God. And if this was something that was meant to be such a big deal, you could tell how important a doctrine is in the Bible by how often it's repeated. If you were reading about head coverings in all of the epistles, or if you were reading about head coverings when Jesus spoke or all of that, I would be a little more concerned with it. But Paul seems to be saying here, look, if it's a cause of contention, don't worry about it. But in your situation where you are, I would say let the women be covered so that there's not disorder. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better but for the worse. And he's going to start talking about communion. I pray, and my prayer is, that this will never be said of us here in Lincoln. Think about what that verse says in verse 17. In this, I have to tell you, it would be better if you didn't meet. Because it's worse when you get together than when you don't. That's what he's saying. It's so bad, you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. When you guys get together as a group, He says, for first of all, when you come together, and he's talking about communion, the agape feast where they would share bread and cup together in the church, I hear that there'd be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. When the church first started, Acts chapter 2, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It seemed like every day the whole church was together, they'd eat together, and when they ate together, every single day, they'd remember the Lord, the communion. We break the bread, we drink the cup, and we remember Christ's death. They do that every single day as part of the meal. At this point in Corinth, it's moved to a weekly believers' meeting. They'd get together on Sundays, first day of the week, we're told, and they would share the cup. They would have what some people would call an agape, which is a Greek word for love. They'd have a love feast. They'd have a potluck. And they'd get together, and they'd remember the Lord in the bread and in the cup. And they'd eat together, too. And he says, I hear that when you do that, there are divisions. There are schisms, literally, or sexes. Little cliques have come up, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Because some of them were going to see were walking rightly, doing what they were supposed to, and some of them were not. And if that happens, he said, there will be divisions, because some will go this way and the way they should go, and some will go apart. And it's necessary for that to happen sometimes, because it will show who is approved and who isn't. We live in a society that, for some reason, is really overjoyed with the idea of tolerance and unity, and they promote tolerance and inclusion at the expense of truth and doctrine, and they'd much rather be together than be separate over a small little thing like whether or not Jesus is God or whether or not he really raised from the dead. Or no, there is a time to divide, and it's to divide over truth. Anybody who worships God must worship him in both spirit and in truth. And Paul's saying here, there are divisions. It seems like some of you are going one way and some another, and I suppose that's supposed to happen, because when that happens, then it'll become clear that there are some who are doing what's right and some who aren't. It's not always a bad thing when you see division. You know, I was talking and praying with somebody the other day who goes to another church and here, and there's this disunity, and they're meeting behind the pastor's back, and there's fighting, and there's infighting, and it's like, well, you know, maybe that needs to happen so that all of the junk that's going on will come to light so it can be dealt with, and those who need the left foot of disfellowship will get it. Maybe that needs to happen. You know, you don't want to call for unity when there should be disfellowship. Paul went through that in chapter 5, chapter 6. He says, when you come together, verse 20, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, you think you're coming together for communion. Well, you know what? Don't call it communion, because it's not. It's disunion. You're coming together for something, but it certainly isn't the Lord's Supper, because look what they're doing. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another's drunk. Imagine the church. Now, this was a church that was made up of slaves and freemen, of poor and of rich people. They come together, and look, for somebody who's poor or they're a slave, this might be their one chance at a decent meal during the week. And yet they'd get there, and some of the people who could would get there early, they'd scarf down all the food. They probably came out of pagan idolatry, where the feasts that happened in Zeus's or Aphrodite's temple, they were orgies and drunken fests. And he says, you guys are acting just like the world when you get together for communion. Some of you guys are coming in, you're scarfing all the food, so that the ones would come later who didn't have anything, they'd go away hungry. Other ones would get drunk. You drink so much of the communion wine, it's pretty tough to get drunk on grapefruit juice. They did drink wine. Get drunk on the communion wine. What? Verse 22, I like that. What? I mean, can't you just picture him writing this and going, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. See, and what they're doing is, do you despise God so much that you don't care about his children and his church, that you're going to come in and take for yourself first ahead of everybody else and get drunk on the Lord? Here you guys thinking you're so mature because you've got spiritual gifts going on, and yet you're acting like selfish little kids. Any of you guys ever watch Mr. Bean? My kids, I like watching Mr. Bean. And I saw an interview with Rowan Atkinson, the guy who plays Mr. Bean, and he said, you know, I patterned that character completely after a 12-year-old boy. Because a 12-year-old boy is the center of his universe, And he's mostly, unless he's been born again, he's really just concerned with himself and what affects him and what he wants. And Mr. Bean acts like a 12-year-old who does whatever he needs to do to get himself whatever he wants. And it doesn't matter. He'll take something if he thinks he should have it. He'll do something mean and sneaky to somebody if he thinks he can get away with it. Well, that's what this church is doing. They're a bunch of Mr. Beans at communion. And they're, and that, if you've ever seen the church service, Mr. Bean, then that puts a whole new thing in your mind. My wife can't even sing the Hallelujah song because Mr. Bean sings it. I mean, it's funny, but you're being selfish, you're being immature, you're acting like little kids in church, and I know it's hard for us to imagine anyone doing that today, saying that sarcastically. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Couple more verses. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. For I have received of the Lord. Now, the question is, where did Paul receive that? He wasn't at the Last Supper. He wasn't saved then. Did he receive it from hearing it from the other apostles afterwards? Had he read what Luke had wrote about what happened at this point? Is that how he received it? I tend to think he received it directly from the Lord. We know there was a 3-year period where he was out in Arabia learning of the Lord, figuring out how all of the Judaism he'd been taught really related to Christ. And I think we know Christ appeared to him multiple times. It seems as if this was something the Lord said, I want to tell you, Paul, what happened here. And this was when he received it. The night in which he was betrayed. And you think about that. This is the night, as soon as this is over, they sing a hymn, they cross over the Kidron Brook, which is full of the blood of all the Passover sacrifices that are washing through the temple. He goes into Gethsemane, he prays, he sweat drops of blood, the soldiers come and take him. The last thing that he does with his disciples is he takes bread and he gives thanks. Lord, thank you for this bread that is going to represent my body, which is about to be decimated for you. Thank you for this cup, which represents my blood, which is about to be poured out. And I have a feeling, from what I read of Christ, that it still was probably an okay feast to be at. I don't think all of the disciples were sitting around just crying their eyes out. They didn't understand what was happening. But Christ was able to give thanks because he knew what it meant. And he was able to praise and celebrate with his disciples the Passover that was going to happen. And as often as we do that, we show the Lord's death. He took that cup and that bread, which was part of the Passover celebration, and he instituted what he said was a new covenant. Jeremiah describes that. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Notice that. He was a husband. I was married to them, but they still broke it. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them until the greatest, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what he was giving thanks for, that we would be forgiven, that after this was done, the Lord would come, and not like before when there was a bunch of laws, but instead he would come and he'd take up residence and he would write his law on our hearts. In fact, Ezekiel 36, he gives a little more information. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's what communion is supposed to do. It's supposed to show everybody that the death of Christ, certainly, and we'll go over that tonight because we're going to remember the Lord in communion tonight. It'll show what he did, what he's going to do. It'll show what he's done internally for us and what he's done as a body for all of us collectively. That he's written his name on our hearts. He's given us a new spirit. He's cleaned us up. And that's what they're supposed to be demonstrating in all of this stuff, in the operation of spiritual gifts, in the operation of order, men and women within the church, the operation of communion. It's supposed to bring glory to God. It's supposed to show the glory of his kingdom and the order that goes on there. And it's supposed to show the new birth that's happened to you and to me. And when we act in such a way that we're not doing what he said and we're not acting the way he told us to act towards one another or individually, we're sending a mixed message. And so I guess the question I have for you, I got a couple questions. One, what are you showing with the way that you live your life about Christ? What, when people look at your life, and even when they look at your life when others aren't watching, what are they going to see about Christ? Are they seeing Jesus Christ? Are they seeing someone who is all about the Lord and his coming, someone who is sold out to serving him? Or do they see someone who's grossly inconsistent and who looks one way on Sunday and completely different on Friday night? That's something we all have to ask ourselves. And I guess most importantly, has he written his name on your heart? Has he cleaned you? Has he given you his spirit? If you have not been born again, he has not. And anything you have done is just doing on your part. And doing is not enough. There needs to be a new birth, a new creation that happens. Your old heart needs to be replaced with a new one. Your spirit needs to be made alive with his spirit. And if you haven't done that, if you've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior, you've never repented, you've never given your life to him, I would encourage you to do so. Because you've never experienced life until you've met the one who was willing to die for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have offered us free forgiveness. Lord, we do ask for that forgiveness for all the ways in which we have been inconsistent in the way we've lived. We've turned people away from you. We've been selfish and relying on our own desires and wishes. Lord, my prayer is that we would be sold out for you, that every moment of every day would be lived like we're expecting you to return. And I pray, Father, you would do the work in us that needs to happen to make us look more and more like you. Lord, bring us to the place where we can say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And Lord, again, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray, Father, that you would help them to have the courage to not leave that way, but to see me. Get born again. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters as they go, and then bless us as we come back together tonight to remember your death. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.